As Americans, we naturally have a distaste for kings. When the first United States Senate debated how they were going to refer and how one should refer to George Washington, John Adams suggested His Excellency. And this title, as you might expect, was quickly shot down because the new nation wanted to avoid the trappings of the British monarchy. Well, we are still cynical when it comes not even to this issue of kings, but just authority in general makes some of us shiver. We can recite, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. Authority, many of us insist, is dangerous. But when it comes to the Christian life, we run into a little bit of a problem. Christianity embraces authority. Who is Jesus, after all? He is the son of David, a king. And how did Paul describe himself in Titus 1:1? As a servant, literally a slave of God. And what will heaven be like? Well, it will be a glorious city. It will be a city beautiful to see and even beautiful to touch. And in it will be a throne, the throne of God and of the Lamb. And there, we read in Revelation, God's servants will serve Him. Authority is central to heaven. Now, what does this mean for us today? Well, for the non-Christian, if you're here this morning as you're non-Christian, we're so glad you're here. For you, this idea of authority means coming to terms with accountability. Is there a God who will hold you accountable for how you live and for what you believe? This idea of authority presses right in on that question. What about you if you're a new Christian? Maybe you consider yourself a new Christian today. How does this affect you? Well, it means figuring out all the various ways that being a Christian changes your life. All the decisions on a daily basis that you have to make that are now filtered through the prism of Jesus Christ. So you begin asking yourself repeatedly, will this honor or dishonor my Lord, my King? For the Christian who's believed for years, this idea of authority means examining your own life and seeing if there are ways that you have slowly, perhaps unintentionally, put yourself back on the throne where God resides. Ways that you subtly, slightly, but still dangerously reject God. Well, as strange as it may seem, what we want to see as we begin this morning a three-week series in the Old Testament book of Esther, what we want to see is that Christ is King. So here we are, we're going to be in the Old Testament, we're in Esther, and the point of this morning's sermon is, in fact, Christ is King. Now, to get there, I want to address five questions this morning, beginning with this: what is the book of Esther? Now, some describe, and really in this description, they limit the book of Esther to being an explanation for the origin of the Jewish festival, Purim. So every year, synagogues, I think every year, somewhere between February and March, synagogues celebrate Purim by reading aloud Esther and its account of how a young woman saved the Jewish people from extinction. And so in Esther, we find the origin of this celebration, and we'll look at that more specifically in a couple of weeks. Now, others say that this book of Esther is a novella, right? A short novel. More precisely, it's a little piece of historical fiction. Nothing more really than a Jewish fairy tale. Very interesting to read, but just not true. Well, I believe that the book of Esther is a historical account of God's providence. As I read Esther, as the church has come to read Esther, we take this as a historical, an actual account of God's working out in history. Now, the author of Esther certainly presents the events as true. The existence of Purim today, I think the fact that today synagogues celebrate Purim, I think that is evidence that these events actually happened. There has to be some explanation for how centuries ago Jews decided to celebrate Purim. And I think Esther, these historical events, are that explanation. But most importantly for me, as I come to Esther and really many other books of the Old Testament and New Testament, Jesus Christ always treated the Old Testament historical narratives, and that's what Esther is, as true. So Jesus never referenced Esther, but he did refer to Abel, to Noah, to Abraham, to Sodom and Gomorrah, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And as one scholar rightly put it, it is not too much to say that Christ accepted without reservation the entire historical fabric of the Old Testament, including those aspects of it most troublesome to modern minds. So in Psalm 119:9, we are told to live according to God's word. And Jesus himself said that we live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And for centuries now, Esther has been a treasured part of synagogue and our worship. These are words that we need. And that's what I want you to walk away from with this point. What is the book of Esther? These are words that we actually need. Now, if you're here this morning and identify yourself as Jewish, and I've been told time and again that Mount Vernon is situated in a community that has many people who recognize themselves to be Jewish, and you may in fact be here this morning. I don't know why. But we're glad that you're here. You may just be wondering, what in the world is it that we do in this building? Well, I would encourage you especially to make a special point of being with us as we go through this book that you value so much, this book of Esther. I think the one book from the Torah, the one book that is read aloud in your synagogue each year, I would invite you to see what in the world it is that Christians make of this. What do we make of this heroine who saved the Jewish people? How do we see in Esther something of our Messiah, Jesus Christ? So I invite you, on behalf of Mount Vernon, to join us these next 3 weeks. Now, if you're here this morning and you aren't sure whether or not the Bible is God's word, this series through Esther may be unusually helpful to you, because it can be easy to see how a letter like the letter to the Philippians is God's word, because it so often talks about God. But what you're going to find in the next few weeks is that Esther is a book where God's name is not mentioned once. And yet here we are, hundreds of people gathered around this truth that Esther is God's word. So if you have questions about the truth of the Bible, this may be a particularly helpful series to you to see how Christians engage this text. And then just a quick word to the Christian. In what we call a fallen world, you will be tempted at times to doubt the authority and the presence of God. You just will. At some time, you are going to be tempted to doubt the authority of God over your life and over your decisions, and the presence of God in the midst of your life. And Esther is a tremendous book to speak the gospel to your soul, to remind you that you live under a God who is the King. And that when you think he's not there, he is in fact there. So these words, brother, sister in Christ, they are for you. And I pray that as we go through Esther, these words of the psalmist are your words. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. So that's what this book of Esther is about. But second, what happens in the book of Esther? Now, I've not even told you to go there. If you haven't found it, it's on page 354 in your pew Bibles. If you don't have a pew Bible, please feel free to look at the table of contents. That's what they're there for. Don't pay any attention to the person sitting next to you. Just go to the table of contents. You'll find Esther, and it'll tell you exactly where in your Bible you can find it. So at this church, we love the table of contents. Now, what happens in the book of Esther? Well, the big picture that will develop over the course of the next 3 weeks is simple. The Jews are saved from extinction. So I've kind of already given you the climax, but I want us to divide this story, this plot, into three parts. And today we're looking just at the first part, which I've called the power of a king. And you'll see why in a moment. So look there at Esther chapter 1, verse 1, found on page 354 of your pew Bible. And listen now as I read, at least on a Sunday morning, the longest passage of Scripture I've yet to read. So bear down, and here we go. Esther, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 18. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come, and then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king, Karshina, Shethar, Edmatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day the Persian and Median women of nobility who have heard about the king queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in every people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. And then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for a beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beautiful treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem, to the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. Well, what just happened? Well, we're introduced here to the magnificent reign of King Xerxes in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And then we encounter the scandal of Queen Vashti, whose disobedience led to punishment, verses 9 through 22 of chapter 1. And finally, the stage is set for the new wife of Xerxes and a new queen of Persia, Esther, in chapter 2. And this is what happened. And this leads us to a third question. Who is the main character? Who is the main character? Now, maybe it is Xerxes. Xerxes, after all, was the prominent, the powerful, the rich Persian king whose actions dominate our text. And this is established in the very few first verses. Xerxes ruled from India to Kush. In today's geography, that would be roughly from Pakistan to North Sudan. He reigned in Susa, a city known today as Shush in Iran. And any reader of the first 8 verses of our text is supposed to be impressed by his wealth, by his authority, by his power. Now, Xerxes was also a man of great passion. Whatever you think of him, he was certainly a man of great passion. He appears in this text to be larger than life. Everything he did boldly. You look there at Esther chapter 1, verse 7. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. According to verse 10, Xerxes was in high spirits from wine. And it was only then that he sent for his wife to appear before his guests. And what does it say? In order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. And when she refused, probably because she did not want to appear naked in front of a room of inebriated men, what did Xerxes become? Quote, he became furious and burned with anger. And embarrassed by her refusal, he sought her punishment. He divorced her and he banned her from his presence. And furthermore, it was Xerxes who sought a replacement from among the young virgins of the kingdom. He slept with girl after girl until he found one that won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. Welcome to 6th century Persia. Xerxes was not in the running for the National Organization of Women's Man of the Year Award. He is, however, you've got to admit, the largest personality in this text. Certainly he's the main character. Or maybe the main character is Vashti. Now granted, she doesn't get in as much ink, but it was Vashti, after all, who exerted some measure of authority and prominence in this Persian Empire by having a royal banquet for her own guests, which was not customary in Persian culture. More importantly, it was Vashti who bravely refused to be the subject of these men's sexual fantasies. Women's rights are an integral part of our 21st century vocabulary. This was not the case in Persia. And yet Vashti stood up for herself. So that alone is enough to say she must be the main character. Or is she? Maybe the main character is Esther. Look again at Esther chapter 2, verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features. And Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. Now, it seems quite unlikely that this is the main character of our text. And even if I were just to telegraph forward, it seems quite unlikely that this could be the main character of the whole book. She was a Jew, far from her homeland. She was an orphan, raised by a cousin. She was virtually a prisoner in Persia. When the king Xerxes issued an edict to bring young virgins to the citadel of Susa, Esther was called, and it did not appear that she was even in a position to object. And nonetheless, by the end of our text, we read in verse 15 how Esther had won the favor of everyone who saw her, including the king. And so in verse 17, Xerxes set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, who is the main character? Well, I admit that the title of the book gives it away. I mean, it's not Xerxes, it's the book of Esther. But we are supposed to be astonished by this. Everything in our passage this morning tells us this should not be the case. Well, almost everything. Esther 2:7, she was lovely in form and features. In God's providence, she was beautiful. However, note this, that even her beauty was not enough to demand that she be the main character in this text. Did you notice in verse 15 of chapter 2 how we had to be reminded of Esther's identity? Did you notice that? There's a parenthesis. The author goes back to speaking of what's going on in Esther. And then he, as if to remind us, because we likely would have forgotten, this is the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail. It's as if the author assumed that we would forget Esther's identity. And why not? She was an exiled Jew. She was an orphan. She was someone subject to the will of the king in an unusual way. She is the last person to stick in our mind. And yet, Esther becomes queen. Now, before we move on to consider our last two questions, we should pause and make a couple observations about this. First, an observation not so much tied to this movement of the story of Esther's rise, but an observation that needs to be addressed in light of the startling passage that we've just read. So the first observation, we don't find in this passage a template for marriage today. I just want to be very clear. In case you were tuning in and out while I was reading, let me be very clear. This is not a template for marriages today. Far from it. We should not ignore the fact that scores of women are humiliated in these verses, from Queen Vashti to the dozens, perhaps hundreds, of young virgins forced to audition for the role of Xerxes' live-in lover. Christian marriages, Christian dating relationships are supposed to be different. So just allow me to state the obvious. If you are a husband who treats your wife as an object instead of a woman made in the image and likeness of God, then you are following the blueprint laid out by King Xerxes. Husbands, how do we treat our wives as objects? By ignoring them when it is convenient for us, instead of pursuing them lovingly and tenderly. How do we treat our wives as objects? By prioritizing our work and our play over love and affection. And yes, dare I say it in church, by using them for sex instead of applying ourselves to meet their needs. Husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now, if you are dating or thinking of dating, again, don't allow Xerxes to be your model. In fact, he serves as something of an anti-model for us. It is clear that Xerxes idolized the bodies of women. And undoubtedly, it wasn't Xerxes alone. Undoubtedly, the culture was full of men who idolized the bodies of women. And I'm sure that's nothing like us today. That was sarcasm. In a few years, I won't need to follow that up with that is sarcasm. Our culture idolizes physical appearance. And the sad thing is, we read a text like this, and though we're offended by the sequence of events, we find familiar the way women are objectified in this text. And that is a sad thing. If you, and again I'm speaking now to those who are looking to be married, if you do not have it squared in your head what true beauty is, you will not know who you should pursue. You just won't know who to pursue if you do not have it squared in your head what true beauty is. True beauty is not outward. It is inward. We're going to see that in Esther in the weeks ahead. A truly beautiful woman cares passionately about Jesus Christ. And men, if you don't think that, then you don't know what beauty is. I like how author Lou Priolo put it. A man worth having. So women looking for men, listen to this. A man worth having will not allow anything short of his relationship with Christ to become more of a priority than ministering to his wife. This kind of thinking will change what you look for in a spouse. Well, a second observation I want to make is more central, I think, to the thrust of this text. And it's simply this. God raises up unlikely people. God raises up unlikely people. Think of Moses, condemned to die as a Jewish baby, but raised to power in a foreign government. Think of Joseph, sold into slavery to reign in Egypt under Pharaoh. Think of Daniel, a Jewish exile who had the ear of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Think of the disciples of Christ, fishermen who went on to be closest to Jesus. Think of Jesus, a Nazarene, who was known in his own day as the King of the Jews, and after his resurrection as the Lord of the universe. Think of yourself. Who are you that God should save you? And so it should be no surprise that Esther, a beautiful but obscure Jewish orphan, should rise to be the queen of the Persian Empire. God works this way. And if you fail to see this, if you fail to appreciate the significance of this very simple point, you will only be impressed by obvious success. Maybe not the success of Xerxes that you naturally find appalling, gaudy perhaps, but the success of this world that you find appealing. You will fail to be impressed by that which impresses God, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That will not impress you. And worse, you will fail to understand how God could give us the gospel, the good news, and place at the very heart of that gospel a cross where Jesus died in the place of sinners, and then call us to worship a crucified and resurrected Savior. The only way that you will appreciate this is if you understand that God does, in fact, used the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and he has always done that. And we see that point on display in spades in the book of Esther. An orphan Jew named Esther is the main character, and that should astonish us. Fourth, what is the main conflict? What is the main conflict? The conflict in a story is the problem that requires some kind of resolution. Well, what is the main conflict here in these opening chapters of Esther? Well, we have a few options once again. It may be Queen Vashti's disobedience. After all, it's those five words in chapter 1, verse 12, that really do set the entire story in motion. Queen Vashti refused to come. So perhaps that is the main conflict. Perhaps the conflict, though, isn't really the result of Vashti's disobedience, but let's put it on Xerxes. It is Xerxes' arrogance. He is the source of conflict. He is the one, after all, who became furious and burned with anger. And I think these are all, if we were treating this as simply a story, these are all legitimate options for the conflict of the text, the events in the text that make the story so compelling, whether you think it's the Word of God or not. But I think that certainly any Jewish reader, and I pray a Christian reader, would know that neither of these are the main conflict in this text. No, the main conflict in this text is even, it's harder to find. And yet, the entire story hangs on it. There's one conflict that drives the entire plot, and we find it in Esther 2:5. Yes, Esther 2:5. Turn there. I know, we were just here a moment ago. Now, there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew by the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Did you see that? What are we to make of this? It is difficult to understand the Bible, whether it's the book of Esther or Daniel, whether it's Hosea or Matthew or Philippians or Revelation. It is difficult to understand the Bible without knowing something of Jewish history. Now that means I have to say a few things right now about Jewish history that aren't going to immediately be interesting to you. And yet I simply have to stop, because all of Esther hangs on what I'm about to say. So here goes, a quick overview of Jewish history. In Genesis 12, God promised that Abraham's descendants would become a great nation and a blessing to the entire world. And so God sent Abraham into the land of Canaan, later known as the Promised Land. Eventually, a great drought in Canaan led Abraham's descendants into Egypt. And though they were under the protection of one of their own, Joseph, they were out of the Promised Land. And under a new Pharaoh, the Jews were enslaved until Moses delivered them through the wilderness to the edge of the Promised Land. Joshua led the Israelites into the Promised Land. After being settled for many years, God established a royal dynasty. And now the Jews, they're in the Promised Land, and they have the promise of a king. And they have more than the promise of a king. They actually are living under God's divine authority, executed through a man, through a king. And King David represents the golden age of Jewish history. And after David, a succession of corrupt kings and citizens spells ruin for Israel. The nation divides in two. Israel is the northern kingdom, Judah the southern kingdom. And God warns the Jews through prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea that unless they repent and worship God as the one true God, he will rip them out of the land. The people ignore God's commands. And in 597 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar defeats the Jews in Jerusalem and deports most of them to Babylon. Again, think Daniel. About 60 years later, Cyrus, king of Persia, defeats Babylon. And now the people who are supposed to be led by God and his appointed king are forced to submit to Persian authority. Imagine a loyalist during America's Revolutionary War. He remained loyal to the crown. And then the revolution takes place. And now he's required to submit to an American government when he wanted to be a citizen of England. Imagine an African stolen from his home and brought to the sugarcane fields of the West Indies or the cotton plantations of South Carolina. Imagine an Atlantan watching his house burn down while Sherman marched with the Union Army to the sea. And now think of the plight of the Jewish people, exiled and virtually in slavery, not quite, but certainly not completely free. Esther brought to the surface, the book of Esther brings to the surface a real dilemma that faced the Jewish people. They are far from home. They are outcasts in a Persian empire. And did you notice how Mordecai even instructed Esther to keep her Jewish identity secret? Look again at chapter 2, verse 10. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. She could not be open with who she was in a foreign empire. So what is the conflict? What is the conflict that drives this text? Where in the world is God? In the midst of a foreign nation, under the domination of an arrogant king, where is the Lord to be found? Where is the true king? The urgency of this question will only increase as the book of Esther continues. But for now, though, we'll end this morning with one last question. Fifth, what's the point? What is the point? Well, first, it's this. The most important conflict that we face is our rejection of God. The most important conflict that we face is our own rejection of God. The Jews had been exiled from the promised land, not because they were unfortunate, but because they were sinful. That's the point of the Old Testament. They were ejected from their land because they disobeyed their Maker. And likewise, our most serious problem is that we are in exile. The burden of our text this morning is that sin has consequences. Our text isn't finally about Xerxes. It's not finally about Vashti. It's about a group of people who bore the name of God and yet were living out of God's realm, out of his land. When we trivialize our sin as if it's really not that important, we trivialize God. What do we read in the New Testament? We read this serious indictment laid upon all people, not just the Jewish people, but laid on all people. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is the moral state of humanity. We were in exile because of our sin. Second, we all need a king. We all need a king. Many women want Prince Charming. I understand that. Many men want a woman who will dote on him. You might not say that. But what this text is telling us is that we desperately need a king. A king to rule over us, whether we admit it or not. Yes, Xerxes casts a shadow over our text, but it's because he is the epitome of poor leadership. His power is tied to his image. Did you see that just going through chapter 1? His power was tied to his image. He desperately wanted everyone to think well of him. His people obeyed him out of fear. We need a king who is powerful and good. We need a king to obey out of love. Where can such a king be found? Third, Christ is the king. In Esther 2:6, we read that Mordecai was a son of Kish, who was taken into exile from Jerusalem with Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. Now look, if you would, if you've got your Bibles there, flip to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Here we find a genealogy of Jesus. Jesus' family line. It begins there in verse 1 of Matthew with Abraham. It goes through King David in verse 6. And then look there at verse 12. Jesus is the son of Josiah. I'm sorry, verse 11. Jesus is the son of Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. That word Jeconiah there, that name there, Jeconiah, is the same name and the same man as Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, at the time of the exile to Babylon, when Mordecai's grandfather, Kish, was taken away. So who is this Jehoiakim? Well, the father of Shealtiel, and ultimately, verse 16, Matthew 1, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The Jews in Esther's day would have felt abandoned. They would have remembered that under Jehoiakim, they had lost their home. Jehoiakim had neither the holiness nor the power to keep the people of Israel in Israel. He was a failure. They would have known the injustice of King Xerxes, and they would have longed for a king to save them. And Christ is this king in the line of Jehoiakim who has come to save his people. Christ is the king. I've given this morning a lot of history that ties the Bible together. And I want to invite you, especially if you're a non-Christian, but even if you're a Christian, a new Christian, and you're interested in understanding how is it that the Christ that Mount Vernon worships is the Christ that ties the entire Bible together. If you're interested in going through a study that's focusing on that, uncovering the gospel, and uncovering how Christ is the center of the entire Bible, well, see me at the door after the service. I'd be glad to schedule a time where we can go through that together. Well, have you ever been in a meeting where no one knew who was really in charge? I hate that. Either someone begins to take leadership who really shouldn't. Yes, now I get the amens. Or two people start fighting to lead. Or maybe worse, no one leads, and a meeting that should have lasted 10 minutes is stretched out to an hour. At times like that, we all know what it is to desire strong and careful authority. Well, the same is true with our personal lives as well. If our lives are going to mean anything, we need a king. We need someone who can right all wrongs and bring justice to a world that is full of pain and evil. I thought about that together with the youth this morning. We need someone who can love, we can love and serve, who will never take advantage of us. Just imagine that. Someone you love and serve who will never take advantage of you. Do you think that's possible? We need someone to follow who is not a foolish, selfish tyrant. We need someone who actually has the authority. In other words, just speaking objectively. Forget about your feelings for a moment, but just speaking objectively, we need someone who actually has the authority to forgive us our sins, so that we no longer simply try to overcome feelings of guilt, but someone who actually has the authority to take our guilt away. An objective, real authority. We need someone who has the authority to tell us how we ought to live. Someone to tell us what we ought to value. We need that. And we find this person in Jesus Christ. He is the King. Turn to Him today. Trust Him today. Give your life to Him today. trust that only Christ, in his death on the cross, where he died in the place of sinners, just like you, only he has the authority in his very character to be your God, to be your king. It has been said that Christ is the threefold king. He is the enemy's king. None can stand before him. One day everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the saints' king. All of his followers call him Lord, and gladly, he is the saints' king. And he is his Father's king. All the authority of heaven and earth is in his hands. Christ, and Christ alone, ought to be our king. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you this morning so much for these words from Esther. Lord, as we begin this book that you have inspired, we pray that we would recognize our need for a king. We see so many bad examples in the Old Testament. We see so many bad examples of leadership in our own lives that it's gotten to the point for many of us that we simply reject the idea that we need a king. Oh, Holy Spirit, keep us from that objection. Keep us from that rejection. Exalt Christ in our minds, in our hearts, and in our midst. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.